This morning, as Pastor Barkley is not well, we will not be going in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. We'll take a little break from Hebrews, and instead we'll be looking at the book of Revelation this morning. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation is the very last book in the Bible, and we're almost the last chapter there. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And if you would like to have a title, perhaps to help you with your notes, you can title it The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So let's hear the word of our Lord this morning from Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6 through verse 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's pray together. God, as we consider this passage this morning, I do ask that you would stir our hearts with a great hope of the promises that you have made, and that we can look forward to the fulfillment of those promises. And especially for those today who are struggling with pain or sorrow or grief, Lord, we ask that you would give them the word of hope of the glory of Christ this morning. But for all of us, Lord, would you lift our eyes to you? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to consider this passage from Revelation 19, I want us to actually think about a time perhaps in your life or a moment when you've been waiting for something that's really good. You can think of perhaps your childhood, and you know, it's Christmas time and the tree is up in your house and some presents have shown up and you wonder what's in them, what's under the wrapped packages, what's in those boxes. And you have to wait until Christmas Day, Christmas morning, before you can open them. Or parents, perhaps you've had a child who has a birthday coming up and they ask you, "When's my birthday party? When's my birthday party?" You know, they're excited and they can't wait for this joyful occasion to come. Another example is for those who have been married or for those who want to be married, and you think about the engagement. You put the ring on her finger and then you set a date later on and say, "That day we will be married. A promise has been made," and you can't wait for that day for that promise to be fulfilled. When you're in such situations of anticipation, you get excited. You get excited because you know that something wonderful will be coming. And imagine if we read from Exodus just a few minutes ago, if you were one of the ancient Israelites waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for God to bring salvation and deliverance. And throughout the Old Testament, you hear the prophets crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you come, until you send the one that you have promised to us?" And then he came. Jesus came, born in the manger, living the perfect life, dying on the cross for our salvation. And now here we are, and we look back, and we know that God is one who fulfills his promises. He promised a Messiah. The Messiah came, and he did the work of salvation, his life, death, and resurrection. But the Christian life is not merely a looking backwards to what Jesus has done. It is also a looking forwards to what Jesus will do. In particular, as we know it, the second coming. And as we anticipate that day, there should be an even greater excitement and wonder about Christ's return. Because when he comes back the second time, guess what? That's the end of waiting. That's the end of sin. It's the end of sorrow and hardship. And for the believer, there will be a joy unlike anything you have ever experienced before. Greater than finding that Christmas present you wanted, or blowing out the candles on your cake, or even greater than making those vows to the one that you love. And Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of what is to come, the joy that awaits the believer. So I want to ask now, why will there be such joy? Why will it be a joyous occasion when Christ returns? Well, that's because it will be a victorious occasion. That's our first point, a victorious occasion. Look at verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory." What you're hearing there, that those voices in those verses are the voices of those who've just won a great battle. Think of the movies of some old ancient battle or war, and you've got the victors standing on the hill overlooking the battleground, shouting out to their king, "We won! We've won! The enemy has been defeated!" And the thing about this shout in Revelation 19 is that this battle actually was won already a long time ago. I would say, even when Adam bit into the forbidden fruit in Eden, and God enters the garden and makes his promise of the seed of the woman, the Messiah to come, who will defeat and destroy the enemy. And so we know from the beginning, already the end of the story, that Christ wins. I don't know if you've spent much time reading the book of Revelation. It can be one of the trickiest books of the Bible, especially to teach or to preach. And sometimes we look at it and act as if there's some sort of secret code to unlock. There's so many different views on how we are to read this book, how we're to interpret it. And that's even within, you know, our Reformed community. And perhaps many of you have spent quite a bit of time studying this and have come to your own views, and you have thought it out, and perhaps you've had arguments with one another over what you think is the right way to understand this book, Revelation. But I want to say that the one thing that we can all agree on is that the book of Revelation shows us ultimately that Christ wins. Christ is victorious, that God defeats his enemy. And that the terror of sin will have a final day. It will be over. The previous chapter in Revelation 18, we are told about how God will destroy the city of Babylon. Now here he's not talking about the geographical city of Babylon that you might find on an ancient map, but rather, Babylon in Revelation 18 is referring to ungodly worldliness. You know what that means, don't you? It's that power that tugs at you every day of the week, whispers into your ear, God won't care. You can have all the pleasure that you want. You don't really need to listen to God's word, do you? You don't really need holiness. Go ahead, fill that curiosity. Go ahead and indulge in that thing that you really want. Oscar Wilde had the same message when he said that the only way to get rid of temptation is to indulge in it. It's the same message the serpent had for Eve when he told her, you can be like God. And so when we read about Babylon in Revelation 18, we know its power. We know its presence. And for all of you who've been tempted by Babylon, I also want you to know that when Christ comes back, it will be different than the first time he came. When he came the first time, the first coming of the Son of God, he was weak. He was born as a baby, born of a woman under the law in a manger. His parents had to flee so that he wouldn't be taken by Herod's soldiers and killed. But when we read in Revelation, when Christ returns, Revelation 20 and verse 11 says that heaven and earth will flee from his presence. You see, Jesus is not going to try to fit his kingdom into a world and see how it can kind of work alongside everything else. But rather, Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And so when Jesus returns, he will wipe away the old order of things and make things new. And we will see the end of sin and death. We'll see the end of crying and shame. The end of failure and fragility. Be the end of fear. You see, Jesus is coming to establish a new heaven and a new earth that will not pass away. So you hear that. How do you respond to that? You say what they say in verses 6 and 7. When the heavens shout out, hallelujah! God reigns! He is king and he is already won, and I cannot wait to see that day fulfilled. It speaks about the roars of the heavens here. It talks about it as like many waters. Years ago, my wife and I had the joy of visiting Niagara Falls, you know, on the border in Canada. And while we were there, we got down on this boat and the right there that took you to the very base of the falls. And the sheer power of Niagara Falls was amazing. I've never experienced anything like that. It literally took my breath away. I could feel the roar of the water in my chest, and I wanted to look at it because of what it is and look away from it because of its power at the same time. And verse 6 tells us that the shouts of joy will be like that, like the roar of many waters. And so when we look at this roar, this shout, this battle cry of joy, my dear brothers and sisters, we know and need to count on the fact and the truth that Christ will have complete victory over his enemy. And when he does, there will be so much joy, it will overwhelm because of his victory. What an occasion. And we see when that victorious occasion comes, it will give way to a wedding celebration. It's our second point, a wedding celebration. The second half of verse 7 and then in verse 8 shows us the greatest celebration the world will ever know. That great love story will have its climax where the Lamb, who is Christ Jesus himself, and the bride, who is the church, will be united in a way where there will be no sin whatsoever coming between the two. I just wonder how many of you enjoy weddings. It's fun to go to, but if you've ever been a part of a wedding, especially if you're the bride, so I'm told, you wake up at 4 a.m. to start working on your hair. You've got makeup to put on. You've got to make sure your dress is just right. There's probably never more thought and energy in being put into how one looks for a day in your life than the day that a bride is married. But then what happens when she walks in the room? In the sanctuary, and the doors open, and she comes in. Everybody turns and looks. Because the bride is so beautiful when she enters. And these verses tell us that in the same way a bride prepares herself for a wedding day, the church is to prepare herself for that great day of this great wedding day that we see in our verses here. At the end of verse 7, it says, his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. So here we are. Jesus has come. He's done the work of salvation on the cross, and now we're waiting for his return. And so as we find ourselves waiting, we have work to do. We have a duty. An obligation, and that obligation and duty is to prepare ourselves. To prepare ourselves as the church, like the bride who gets up at 4 a.m, who's ready for the wedding day. We see the church must be active in preparing ourselves for Christ's return. In other words, we have a role to play in persevering, in our sanctification, and in this cleansing. We are called to pursue holiness today. I don't know if you know that, but today you are called to pursue holiness. And tomorrow as well, not just because you're in church today, but when you have Labor Day with your family, friends, and you're grilling out, you're still called to holiness. And then when you go back to work on Tuesday, you're called to pursue holiness so that you can get ready for this celebration. To come. I remember when I was new to the Reformed faith, I thought we had no part to play whatsoever in our perseverance. And all we do is we sit there and we just let God pull us along as we dig our heels in and hold fast to our favorite sins. But that's simply not the case. In fact, we're told in this passage the bride must be active in getting ready to be with our Savior. That's why you're here today, isn't it? So that you can practice your faith. That's why we come to worship one Lord's Day after another. That's why we come to worship in the evening. We don't say, well, just once is enough. I've got it now. We need the continual worship and growth in our holiness and our faith and our strengthening of our belief. This is why we all have Bibles in our houses, don't we? This is why we all read them every day, right? This is why we spend time in prayer. Again, not just once, but regularly. This is why we sit under the preached word. This is why we seek to have fellowship with one another. Things like the men's retreat and the ladies' fellowship event, those are not unimportant things. They're important. We need the fellowship of believers. We need our faith sharpened by other Christians. We will wilt if we isolate ourselves and remain alone. And so we pursue holiness not because we think it's fun, and we don't pursue holiness because we think, you know, I've got a heavy burden that I must, you know, carry with me all the time. No, we pursue holiness because we are making ourselves ready for this great occasion to be united to Christ in glory. One of my favorite authors, not so long ago, has a blog where he takes questions from his readers. And one of the questions was sort of a funny question. And one of his readers asked him, you know, how does somebody lose weight? Those of you who have been trying, he gave the best answer I've ever heard to this. His response was, you have to eat less, work out more, or you fall in love. Isn't that true? We'll deny ourselves what we don't need in order to be prepared to be with the one that we love. I can't tell you. Well, I shouldn't tell you. I don't fit in my tux that I wore on my wedding day. Shedding for the wedding. I do that not because I enjoy it. I look forward to being with my bride. Pursue holiness, not because, you know, I think this is great and fun and so on. It is great, and you should find joy in it, but the goal is not just so I can be better than everybody else, but I can't wait to be with Christ. And He is holy. I remember someone asking me, if I don't start loving holiness now, why do I think I'm going to like it in heaven? Because that's what we're going to have. And when the bride and the lamb, when they sit together at the wedding feast, that's what's going to be there. It will be holiness. It won't be sin. Now, I do want to say that this picture of the bride making herself ready is not saying that we earn our salvation or that we earn our righteousness by our own works. Look at verse 8. We see that the fine linen, the clothes that the bride wears, which is bright and pure, is a gift. It's a gift. It's given to her in order to wear. And verse 8 goes on to say that the white dress stands for the righteous acts of the saints. But these righteous acts of the saints were not accomplished out of pure willpower, but accomplished through faith in Christ. And so this wedding dress is a gift. It's given to the bride by the groom. She's been given the dress already, so she prepares herself in verse 7 in a response to what has been given. And so, for instance, if you're a believer, if you really are a believer today, you could share your testimony and we could all relate on some level. It may not be exactly the same, but we realize what? I'm a sinner and I've offended God and I'm deserving of His condemnation. I deserve hell. It's not anybody else's fault. It is my fault. But I've turned to Christ in faith. And I believed upon Him, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I cast my faith entirely upon Him. We've done that. You know that Jesus loves you and He won't abandon you. An amazing thing that there's someone who sees you and sees your flaws, all of them. And He doesn't hold His nose and turn away, but rather He says, I love you. And you know what? I will conquer your enemies. And I will save you. And I will make you pure. And you and I will be united for eternity. What do you do with someone who says that to you? You go after them with everything you've got. With everything. We read in the news about celebrity weddings, famous actors, or royalty, or what have you. We talk about them, don't we? When famous people see who gets invited. Oprah was invited to so-and-so's wedding, what have you. And you might say, oh, I wish I had an invitation. Wouldn't that be spectacular to go to this celebrity's wedding? I want to encourage you, if you've never received such an invitation, you can receive an invitation to a wedding that is even greater. The most splendid wedding in Hollywood. You see, this victorious occasion of Christ's final triumph, it gives way to a wedding celebration. And for those who are in Christ, it means you will receive a blessed invitation. It's our last point, a blessed invitation. Look at verse 9. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." If you've turned to Christ in faith, you see, I have no hope in myself, but I'm resting upon Christ alone for my salvation. That wedding invitation is yours. It's been given to you. This wedding celebration will not only be merely be the culmination of God's redemptive plan. It's a feast. It's a supper. It's a meal. It's an intimate gathering with God and His people sitting together at the very same dinner table. And the fellowship that we will have with our Lord will be intimate. And there won't be any sort of wedge being driven between God and His people. The Lamb and His bride will be together. Christ and His church will share this meal. And an invitation is being handed out to you. And I exhort you to receive it by faith, resting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing of His ascension after His resurrection to heaven and His promise to return. He promises that He will conquer sin and death. And He will make you pure, holy, uniting Himself to His people. What a joy. I remember well the day my wife and I were married. There was a lot of work that went into that day. There were a lot of people who put their hands to the work. A lot of people made sure everything turned out well. And I know I was exhausted, and I'm sure everyone else who was working for this celebration was exhausted too. And yet, as tired as we were, the weariness of that day faded away because of the joy of that occasion. What a wonderful thing. And an example some of you may recognize for yourself. And you probably think of that as maybe the best day of my life. And not to downplay that, but that's even that, as great as it is dim compared to the radiance of the marriage feast of Christ, church, and the Lamb. And so we look and see in Revelation 19 what's in store for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do? How do we respond to these verses? How do we respond to this news? We respond in two ways. We wait and we worship. We wait and we worship. We'll talk about waiting for a moment. And for the Christian, you know, we are called to wait for this marriage feast to come. And you may feel like it's been a long time. And it may be too, you may feel that it's too long before He comes again. But God calls us throughout Scripture to wait upon Him. And so as we wait, it's to be patient, but it's not merely a patient waiting and just sitting there. It's an active thing. It's an active waiting. If there is such a thing that you can think about. It's a waiting that is rooted in the certainty of our Lord Jesus' return. So rooted in the certainty of our Lord's promises that there is nothing in this life, no storm that is so great that will destroy your faith. Because you know, my Lord has promised I will have final victory. It may not be Today, when Jesus returns, and it may not even be in time to rescue from the dark pit you find yourself in now, but even if you find yourself in a dark place, you have that hope, dear Christian, that He is coming. So I wait with patience, but I wait with hope and with eagerness. You ought to start even feeling a longing to be present at that wedding celebration. I long, O Lord, for this day to come. It should be something that should fill your thoughts and your prayers. And so we wait. But while we wait, we worship. We worship. In Romans 12, Paul the Apostle writes that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, everything that we do in life ought to exude this sort of awe and this amazement at the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Again, it's not just Sundays. It's throughout the week. It's everything that we do. Should be looking forward to in great joy and awe of what will come and be working in the preparation for the day of the great marriage feast. So we worship God, the God of promise. There should be nothing in this world that is so impressive to us that we lose sight of Jesus. There should be nothing in this world that is so terrible, though truly terrible it may be, that should shake our certainty that He will come. There will be an end to this for me and for all of God's creation. And for the believer, I can say, and I will be united to Christ in eternity with glory. Believer, this is a joy that belongs to you. Would you look forward to that day? Please pray with me. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon you and to look to the things above. That we would trust you more than we trust even our own emotions, though those are real and those are right. And yet, Lord, you tell us to come to you, to lay these things at your feet. Because you are the one who conquers sin and death and the evil one. You are the one who will make right what the world has made wrong. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the hope of your glory. I ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.